I want to look at two scriptures today as we consider our life in Christ. The first is from John 6:25, and I guess I have a Bible right here. Let me turn to it. John 6:25. This is the passage which is assigned for thanksgiving very often. Let me just read that. When they arrived and found Jesus, this is shortly after the feeding of the 5,000, by the way, they asked him, "Teacher, how did you get here?" Jesus replied, "The truth is, you want to be with me because I fed you, not because you saw the miraculous sign. But you shouldn't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that I, the Son of Man, can give you. For God the Father has sent me for that very purpose." They replied, "What does God want us to do?" Jesus told them, "This is what God wants you to do. Believe in the one he has sent." They replied, "You must show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. What will you do for us? After all, our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness. As the scriptures say, Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said, "I assure you, Moses didn't give them bread from heaven. My Father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "give us that bread every day of our lives." Jesus replied, "I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry again. Those who believe in me will never thirst." Now, what's interesting about this passage of Scripture assigned for thanksgiving is, first of all, they quote the Bible wrong. It doesn't say anywhere that Moses gave them manna from heaven. But that's what they quote to Jesus, and he corrects them. The other thing which is interesting is the idea here of what it is that Jesus is suggesting when he uses these words. In Asia, they have an expression which is, "rice is life." Similar to the expression that we have is that bread is the staff of life. And I know that a lot of us think of that expression, "bread is the staff of life," as a biblical expression, but it's not, actually. What the Bible says, the expression that it uses, is the staff of bread. It doesn't say bread is the staff of life. It talks about the staff of bread. And the word staff there means the support or the supply of bread. And the sense of it is that it is the support or the supply of bread, meaning actually all staple foods, that give us life. They're essential for life and health. In fact, in Scripture, breaking the staff of bread is what's used to describe famine. And you can find that, in, among other places, in Psalm 105. But in the reading which you just heard from John 6, Jesus refers to the true bread of heaven and says that it is he who comes down from heaven to give life to the world. That is, Jesus is the true bread from heaven. So the question is, what does that mean? It's interesting, the word manna in Hebrew means, what is it? That's what happened, is when it landed on the ground and all of the Hebrews or the Israelites went out and saw it, they said, what is it? They said, manna. That's the sense of the word manna. I think we often say the same thing about Jesus. We basically say about him, who is he? Or who is, what is this? What is this that's going on? The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. To truly understand what Jesus means about being given life, then we can look at the gospel which we heard read today. And in the gospel read today, what we hear is scoffers standing around the cross of Jesus as he is being executed. Even one of the criminals, with his dying breaths, is saying to Jesus, well, so if you're so big and strong and you're the Messiah, save yourself and us too. He's mocking him. He's scoffing at him. The other criminal realizing who Jesus is and that he is innocent of the crime for which he is being executed, says, "Remember me." Those are just his words. "Remember me." That's the prayer of faith. "Remember me." And Jesus says, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." Now, immediately after this execution, the Romans came by during this execution and broke the legs of both of the criminals. They didn't break the legs of Jesus, because when they got to him, he was already dead. And these criminals, including Jesus, had Joseph not come and supplied, the rich man Joseph, come and supplied his own grave for Jesus, Jesus' body would have suffered the same fate as these two criminals. In addition to the public and disgraceful death which the three of them had suffered, they would suffer the further degradation of being thrown on the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem, along with the refuse of the city and dead animals. This is where the Romans disposed of those that they executed. And they did it intentionally, because they had a message, not only in the execution, but even in the disposal of the bodies. They had a message that they wanted to communicate to those that would consider violating their regulation or their authority. What's interesting about the fact that they are discarded there is what Jesus said in Mark 9:40. Begins this way: "Anyone who is not against us is for us. If anyone gives you even a cup of water because you belong to the Messiah, I assure you that person will be rewarded. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who trust in me to lose faith, it would be better for that person to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around the neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better to enter heaven with only one hand than to go into the unquenchable fires of hell with two hands, where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out." Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 66:24. And he goes on and talks about plucking out the eye and other things, and refers to here to go into the unquenchable fires of hell as the concept where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out, that it is better to cut your hand off or pluck your eye out than to go there. What's interesting is, in spite of the way that this is translated into the English, what it actually says, it is better to go into Gehenna and the unquenchable fire, where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out. It doesn't say Hades, which is the way the word hell is usually in the Greek. It's Hades in the New Testament, Sheol in the Old Testament. But the word that Jesus uses here is Gehenna. Gehenna is the name of the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. That's where the bodies of the criminals, after their execution, is going to be thrown. And just as a little sidelight and interesting, the word which is translated unquenchable fire in Greek is asbestos. Just thought you might find that interesting. I won't go into how it got from unquenchable fire into a mineral that we use which is resistant to fire. That's an interesting journey, but I won't go there today. But the word for unquenchable fire in Greek is asbestos. And the word worm that Jesus uses here is scolex, which means specifically that kind of worm that preys on dead bodies. Okay? So when Jesus is talking about the worm that never dies, it's the kind of worm that you find in dead bodies. And the fire that never goes out. If you've been to a garbage dump, you know that they burn continuously. And they don't even burn continuously because someone has lit a fire there, although that happens sometimes. But there's spontaneous combustion that happens in garbage dumps. And so Jesus is using very graphic words here when he's talking about what we should do. Cut your hand off, gouge your eye out, whatever, to keep yourself from being thrown in the garbage dump, which is where the executed criminals go and where his body would have gone had it not, as Scripture predicted, gone into a rich man's tomb. But it's where the criminals that died next to him surely went, where the fire never went out and the worm never died. And so what I believe here is we are given imagery which really gives us a picture of where it is that we already are and where Jesus goes to get us. Effectively, if he is not Savior to us, if he has not rescued us and rehabilitated us, we're on the garbage dump. We're in Gehenna. That's where Jesus says, we'll go Gehenna. We're on the garbage dump. But Jesus goes to the garbage dump and rescues us, makes the offer to us, simply accept forgiveness, accept me, and I will take you from this garbage dump. And then he begins the process of rehabilitation. And this is one of the most wonderful words I've ever discovered, because it is so focused on what it is that Jesus does. Let me just read you the definition of this word. Of rehabilitate comes from a root word, habilitate, which means to be endowed with ability. Habilitate, ability, ability. That's the root of that word. To be endowed with ability, to be rendered able, to be made fit, to be enabled, to be given aptitude, capacity, to be qualified. It also means to be given dress and armament as if you were going to war. That's the root of that word. And to rehabilitate means to restore by formal act or declaration a person who has been degraded or attainted, to restore former privileges, rank, and possessions, to reestablish one's good name or memory by authoritative pronouncement, to replace in a previous state, to reestablish reputation, to vindicate character, to restore to a higher moral state. And if we look at the whole history of salvation, that's what it's about. We have Adam and Eve described in Scripture as living in perfect harmony, with all of their needs met, with no sin present, in an eternally good and moral state. And yet they choose against God and fall. Now, some would read the story of Adam and Eve and say, this is literal history. And we have inherited from them our own sinfulness through original sin. Others, more recently in the last 150 years or so, would say, no, this isn't history. It's just a morality tale. Regardless of which of those two positions that you take, I think the message of it is the same. We are not in a state of grace. We have, each of us in our lives, done effectively what Adam and Eve did. We have chosen against God. And as a result, we have condemned ourselves to that garbage heap. We have put ourselves there with sins which we might value as small or which we might value as large. We have condemned ourselves. We have fallen from the state of grace. And so what Jesus does when he stands in our place, when he takes from us the sin, when he justifies us, is he rescues us from that garbage heap and he begins a process of rehabilitation. First, with the formal pronouncement that we are now restored, that we are vindicated, not by our actions, but by his. We are vindicated. But then he begins the process of rehabilitation, which is the word we know better, which is what happens when people have been to surgery and can't walk and work with a physical therapist and gain strength as their body is renewed, are given nourishment, bread of life, to rebuild their body and grow stronger. Their body is rehabilitated until it is restored to a former strength, and so that they can then live their lives and live them well. In the definition here for habilitate, it says to restore by formal act or declaration one degraded or attainted. This word attainted, which I had never heard before, same root as the word taint, is a wonderful one because it is a person who has been attainted who is being restored. And attainted means to be tainted, corrupted, diseased, decayed, condemned, convicted, infected, poisoned, overpowered, exhausted, overcome with weariness or heat, dishonored, without purity or freshness, subject to judgment of death in respect of treason or felony, forfeiture of real estate, and corruption of blood, so that the condemned could neither inherit nor transmit by descent, extinction of all rights and capacities. That's attainted. And that really, Scripture tells us, is where we are, attainted. We don't inherit anything of our previous moral state, and we can't pass it on. Where we are is where we are, attainted. But it is this attaintedness that Jesus rehabilitates. And he does this through a process of restoration, of putting us back together, and he does this in his body. In Ephesians 4, we are given the gifts that are given for ministry in the church. They're listed, Ephesians 4:11. And then in Ephesians 4:12, it talks about the equipping of the saints. And that is a process that we would look at as being taught how to be better saints, being taught how to teach, being taught how to minister, being taught more about God, being taught doctrine very often, being taught how better to live our lives as believers and as Christians. That's normally how we think of this word equipping in equipping the saints. The word in Greek is katatizo, and it comes from a word which means to set a broken bone. That's the root of that word, to set a broken bone. And so the image, I think, which is here throughout Scripture, and which is there if we look at it, is that we, in effect, are these thieves with broken bones tossed into Gehenna, attainted, condemned, corrupted. Our children don't inherit from us, we don't inherit from anyone. Condemned, guilty of treason. And Jesus comes to that smoldering, worm-infested garbage heap and says to us, I'm the way out, if you will just accept it for free. There isn't even anything to pay. You just say, okay, take me. It's what the thief said. Jesus, remember me. It was that simple. That's the prayer of faith. Jesus, take me. That's the prayer of faith. And when Jesus does that, then he begins the process of rehabilitation. First, by formal declaration that we are no longer guilty, that our reputation is restored, our fortunes are restored. We are made heirs of eternity, children of God, joint heirs with Christ. We are restored. And then he begins the lifelong process that we call sanctification, the equipping of the saints. He sets our bones that were broken in the execution. He begins our rehabilitation. He teaches us step by step to walk again. He feeds us with himself, the very bread of life, to give us strength so that we can walk, so that we can live, and we can live out who it is that we now are as his body on earth. And then he says to us, I want you, now in rehabilitation, to begin to act as me, as my hands and my feet. Bring my bread, bring my salvation, bring this good news to those who have not yet heard it. And the truth is, this happens in God's family, in the body of Christ. It never happens as a solo act. If we were condemned to live on an island by ourselves, I'm convinced that Jesus would indeed allow us to be saved and sanctified by ourselves. But the truth of life for most of us is that we do not live alone on an island, and we are obligated to be a part of the body which He has made. And it is here together that we strengthen each other, that the Holy Spirit gives us gifts which are poured through us for each other. And we have to be here together, caring for, forgiving each other, holding each other up. That's how our rehabilitation takes place. We are the hands and the feet of Jesus for each other. So Jesus the Savior really means Jesus the garbage picker and the rehabilitator. And He does His work in and through His family. Romans 12:1 says this, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind He will accept. When you think of what He has done for you, is this too much to ask? Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you know what God wants you to do, and you will know how good and pleasing and perfect His will really is." And so that's the call from Him to us, having rescued us, having begun the rehabilitation in us. He asks us then to give ourselves for the salvation and the rehabilitation of others, to let them know that that salvation is available, that the bone setting is available, that the declaration of restoration of honor and reputation is available, that the vindication is available, and that the strengthening and the feeding is available. And praise God, He allows us to be a part of that process in each other's lives by making us His very body, His very hands and feet for each other. Amen.